We're going through the Sermon on the Mount, and among other things, Jesus is going to talk to us today about adultery and divorce. So more matters of the heart. We're looking at this sermon. We're understanding its importance in this three-chapter sermon. It represents a standard that we can't meet on our own. There's no way that we could say, this is how I'm going to live my life. You try to do that, you're going to fail. But as well, we see the Holy Spirit-empowered life that we're to pursue being shaped and molded by God. So even though we can't be perfect this side of heaven, there's still a standard. And if it's concerning God, why would he lower his standard at all? This is what we're to pursue by the power of the Spirit. This is what we're to aspire to. And really, you can say with the Sermon on the Mount and this kingdom message, this is what kingdom living looks like on the earth. You know, we're already, if you're saved, if you're born again, you're redeemed, you're already a child of the King. You're already adopted into his family. How should we live until he comes and picks us up, you know, from daycare kind of thing? This is how we should live. This is how we're to be behaving. In a quick review, we've already talked about the Beatitudes in verses 3 through 10. Persecution from the world, that's how they're going to see kingdom living. They're going to persecute us. And then God's perspective is that we're salt and we're light and we're a city on a hill. We're a witness. That's by design. And then we realize in 17 through 20, we can't fulfill the law, but praise the Lord, Jesus did. And then finally, we talked last time that murder begins in the heart. And Jesus continues his authoritative teaching by using the same pattern. You have heard it said, but I say to you. He's unwinding bad teaching, is what he's doing. Let's read through this first section of Matthew 5. I'll begin in verse 27. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Jesus affirms the law of God, corrects errors, interprets God's law properly, and then he also teaches us how to have victory in these areas. So he begins with saying, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. That's true. They had heard that. They would have known that. It wasn't a secret. It was the law, one of the Ten Commandments, the seventh commandment from Exodus 20. You shall not commit adultery. Well, that can be a foreign word to some people. What is adultery? When a married person has intercourse with someone other than their spouse, that is adultery. God says it's wrong. He defines it as sin. And the warnings about sexual sin, including adultery, are all throughout the Bible. And this commandment, all the way back from Exodus, it affirms the sanctity of sex within the confines of marriage. And this is really important. God is the one who designed sex and the relationship between a man and a woman in the confines of marriage. And he has the right to determine what's right and what's wrong. What's correct, what's incorrect. What's holy, and what is not holy. He created marriage, he protects it, and then he punishes those who violate his rules about it. And so with any sin, believers can't just do what they want and then proclaim, well, I'm under grace. It doesn't work like that. That's not what grace is about. In Titus chapter 2, Paul teaches us that grace, when it's in in action or it's being deployed in our lives, or if we can say we're under grace, then we're being taught to deny ungodliness and unrighteousness. So that means that if you're really under grace, you're becoming more and more like Jesus, not more and more like the world. So grace is not this, you know, I can do anything I want, and when I suffer the consequences, I can get out of jail free card. It's not like that. Praise God for his grace, but we're not to take advantage of it. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So God's very, very serious about biblical marriage. That the penalty, even in the Old Testament we read, for adultery was death. For both parties. Leviticus 20 verse 10, it says this, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. So God takes marriage very seriously. What does that mean for us? We should take it very seriously. No less serious, for certain, than God takes it. But the issue in Jesus' day was that the teachers had watered down the truth of God. And they were concerned at this point only with the act of adultery. And I want you to see how he addresses this in verse 28. He says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. With his perfect understanding of the Old Testament and the heart and intentions of God, Jesus perfectly interprets and defines for us the violation of the seventh commandment and tells us where it all begins. Just like murder, adultery begins in the heart. Notice that the violation before God starts well before the actual act in the real world. The beginning is in the heart, and Jesus is teaching that the lust of the heart and the act of adultery are both prohibited and are both sin. Consider for just a moment the 10th commandment. The 10 commandments are actually really intriguing. How they're ordered, what they cover, how they're communicated. And the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, which means desire and want something that's not yours. That's what covet means. But in that commandment, God adds things that we're not to covet because those are probably really common things that we covet after. And among other things, he says this in the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. This is included in the 10th commandment because God knows the wickedness of the human heart. Man shouldn't covet his neighbor's wife because it's his neighbor's wife. That's not his wife. It's pretty simple, but today people really don't care about God's commandments, do they? They don't care about God's truth and what he says. They want to do their own thing. They want, you know, their own truth, which is not truth at all. And he says, this is what I'm telling you. Whoever looks at a woman to lust has committed adultery. And to look at a woman with lust, this is a look unto lust. So this is a different look than if you looked at a woman in admiration, or you looked at a woman and you say, wow, she's a beautiful person. This is a look with the intention of satisfying lustful desires and feeding the flesh. And Jesus says, that's committing adultery in the heart. Now, Jesus is not saying that lust in the heart and adultery are the same thing. Of course, the act is worse than the thought. So what is the point that Jesus is making? He's making that both the thought and the act are sinful and prohibited under the seventh commandment. They're not the same thing, but they're both sin according to the seventh commandment. And what Jesus is doing is taking God's commandments and he's unwinding bad teaching, and he says, you think the level is here? He goes, no, the level is is far higher. Again, Jesus, God in the flesh, is interpreting God's own words and God's commandments. And I'm going to tell you, knowing this was part of the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, I wasn't going to skip over it, and I know you wouldn't have let me. We don't skip over verses in the Bible. That's why you should bring your Bible to make sure that we don't. But I knew it was just going to be hard, difficult conversation. But you know what? We need to hear this kind of stuff. Isn't it true that we need exhortation regarding how God sees marriage? We need to know what the standards are. The world needs to know what the standards for marriage are. We need and require very, very strong guardrails because we can't trust our heart. And sometimes we will make a decision or we'll even pick a path for life or a career or a job based on what is your heart telling you? Or just follow your heart. Have you ever heard those phrases before? No, I get sometimes we use that term and saying, hey, just what, you know, what's going on the inside and, you know, what is God telling you? How's he leading? But when it just comes down to follow your heart, no. Here's what God says about our heart. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, God says, this is his assessment, his cardiac assessment. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God can know the depth and the wickedness of our heart. There's a man, commentator named D.A. Carson, and he says this. He says, imagination is a God-given gift, but if it is fed dirt by the eye, it will be dirty. All sin, not the least sexual sin, begins with the imagination. Therefore, what feeds the imagination is of maximum importance in the pursuit of kingdom righteousness. So you look at these two verses and you think, wow, okay, what do we do now, Jesus? Well, he gives us a solution. He actually teaches us how to have victory over our mind, over our imagination. And that's war against sin in verses 29 through 30. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And he's addressing that a sanctified mind and a sanctified imagination and a sanctified sex life begins with our inner desires. What's going on the inside? And he singles out the hand and the eye because seeing and feeling are usually the first steps towards this type of sin. Now, what Jesus is not telling us to do is to perform surgery and start removing body parts and plucking eyeballs out of our craniums. That's not what he's talking about. We know we can sin with our eye. But if you pluck out your right eye, what do you have left? The left. Maybe that's why they call it the left. I don't know. If you cut off your right hand, can you sin with your left? Absolutely. You cut that one off, can you still sin? You pluck your last remaining eyeball out. Can you still sin? Yeah, you can go places. You cut your legs off. Not that you would do that. Can you still sin? Absolutely, we can sin. That's Jesus' point. But what he's making here is that it's better to enter heaven maimed than into hell whole. To take that further, he's saying deal radically with sin. That's the point. Deal radically with sin. We should remove anything from our lives that would feed wrong desires and then onboard best practices that promote a righteous life. You know, when we sin or when it's a sin that we have a pattern of doing or it's a habitual sin, you have the capability by the power of the Holy Spirit to evaluate your life and think about, well, what kind of things am I doing right before that? What kind of things that are feeding that desire and getting me into trouble? How do I always seem to arrive in front of that Krispy Kreme place at 10:35 on every Tuesday morning? And then just start backtracking and deal with that. I'm not saying if you ever eat Krispy Kreme, it's a sin. Shouldn't be a daily habit. I got people in here who said, never, never. But do you guys hear what I'm saying? Right? There are certain things that precede the actual act that feed the inner desire that moves us down the track. Onboarding truth. One beatitude comes to mind. Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I just read a quote the other day that said that if the cat desires to become a tiger one day, it has to change its appetite from wanting to eat rats. And I thought, that is profound. Maybe you're like, that's profoundly disgusting. But you understand, there has to be a change of appetite. And a lot of times, I think in most cases, appetite is a trained thing. David, who is a man after God's own heart, told the leaders of Israel in 1 Chronicles 22, "Now set your heart and soul to seek the Lord your God." That was the first thing that he told them as they were getting ready to build the temple. Be careful what you set your heart on. Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." The psalmist declares in Psalm 119:10, "With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." So if we want to take that to heart, if we want to make that our banner cry, don't you think it's important to know what God's commandments are? Not just the 10, but what does God have to say about life, death, marriage, singleness, families? What's righteous? What's not? What's holy? What's wicked? We got to go to the Word. Do you want to see God work in your life and through your life? And you want to see God work in other people's lives? Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I will tell you, if your heart is set on fleshly things or you have a fleshly oriented person, they're not going to see God moving. I don't know if you've ever shared a praise report with a family member. Maybe they were not Christian, or maybe they were not as committed as you were. And you're like, this is amazing. This is what God's doing in my life. And we had a need and we prayed and God came through like this, and they just don't see it. And they maybe try to excuse it for you. Oh, well, that's coincidence, or that was going to happen anyway. And we know it was the hand of God. But your family member, they will not see God's hand in it at all. Has that ever happened? I tell you what, you have a heart set on a pure heart. Like you desire that purity in your life and to have a pure heart before the Lord, heart after God, like David. Guess what? You're going to see God work in ways that a lot of people don't see. I want that kind of vision. I want to be able to see God work. In verse 30, Jesus drives this home. It could have been enough, right? If he just used verse 29 to say, deal radically with sin. But he drives it home, this point of waging war against sin, and does so by means of exaggeration. And in that time and in that day, the right hand, the right arm, that was seen as more valuable and more powerful than the left. But the self-mutilation here is not to be taken literally. Again, you cut off the right hand, you can still sin with the left. But the severing aspect is rather interesting. We can interpret it or translate it or apply it into our context of potentially, in dealing radically with sin, severing ungodly relationships. There are possibly relationships that are in your life that when you're with them, when you're with that group, they cause you to sin. You need to evaluate those relationships. As a Christian, you should be influencing those people. for the gospel's sake. They should not be influencing you. You're salt, you're light, you're a city on a hill. If you are around people who entice you to sin, you should amputate those relationships. That would be wise. There might be a need of severing or renouncing some of your activities, the things you do, the places you go that entice you to sin. If that's the case, then amputation would be wise. If the things we are looking at promote lust or cause us to sin, then cut those things out of your life. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying, look at your heart. Look at what's going on the inside well before the actual activity and deal with it. Take drastic measures. Be honest and evaluate what you watch on TV and what you look at on the internet and social media. These are major, major areas that the enemy uses to leverage and wage full throttle war against believers. To neutralize them. He can't take our salvation, but he can definitely take us out of the battle, neutralize us, take away our effectiveness. With the advent of human trafficking awareness, there's something in a man, and I think women too, this righteous indignation, right? When you hear about what's going on and how people would treat another human or how people would treat kids. And I'll tell you this, me personally, just me, maybe some other men here, when you hear about these stories, there's something that rises up that makes you want to go around and kick in doors and arrest perps and beat them to a pulp. Unless you're law enforcement, you can't. you would be charged, and if you tried to free someone, that's kidnapping, right? Nick McKinley is the founder of CEO of Deliver Fund, and their organization fights human trafficking at scale by equipping law enforcement with digital tech for them to be able to do that. And he recently said to our men's group, listen to this. He said, if you want to fight human trafficking, stop looking at porn. There is a direct correlation between the porn industry and human trafficking. And you can really think about it like this. Every single click represents demand, right? If we're talking about supply and demand, it represents demand. And where there is demand, there is an evil person ready to supply that demand. That's the world we live in. And we know how evil the human heart is. The big point here is that we have to take sin seriously. That's what Jesus is teaching us. And it all starts in the heart. And we're given practical instruction by the Lord. Two critical areas that Jesus tells us that we should consider. What we allow ourselves to see, and then what we allow ourselves to do. These choices come from our innermost being. The entire message is heart-focused because that's where our words and that's where our actions stem from. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and out of the heart flow the issues of life. I think we've all experienced the power of our heart. Do you know how powerful your heart is once you set your heart to do something? So powerful. I don't know if there's a greater power aside from God and the universe than this. But once we set our heart on something, the rest of our body, soul, and mind will figure out a way to get it done. And that's powerful if the heart is redeemed and oriented towards God. It can be disastrous if that's not the case. But we've been given a beautiful mind by God, a mind that in Christ is now being transformed. And our minds will work on things at the subconscious level that we've been mulling around in our heart. How to do it. I mean, have you ever woke up from sleep or a nap or all of a sudden something hits you and you realize, why didn't I see that before? It's a way forward. It's some kind of understanding. And you're like, huh, your mind was working on that. This is a true statement. The heart will always make a convert of the mind. Your heart will convince your mind how to get it done. That's why we need to guard our hearts. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can make good choices regarding the inputs and outputs of our lives, the things that we see and do. And in our text, Jesus is not altering God's design for marriage or the seventh commandment. He's properly interpreting it. So now, he moves on from one topic to another. He moves on from adultery to divorce. Hard topics today, but important topics. Don't you think that these are two topics that our world is grappling with, especially our Western world? Absolutely. But really, verses 31 and 32, they're all about protecting marriage. Jesus continues this pattern of what they've heard and speaks with authority and interprets God's intent. And he says, furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Jesus includes the issue of divorce because this was an issue in Israel's society. It had been a problem. It was an issue in his day. And our wise and glorious and really, really smart Savior, he knew that it would be an issue 2,000 years later. I want to share some stats and trends regarding divorce. Listen to this. This is some recent data. Approximately 43% of first marriages in the United States end in divorce. I saw another recent study that had between 40 and 50%, and then I believe there was a Barna study from 2008 that said 50%, so it was solid. But 43% of first marriages in the United States end in divorce is fairly current, fairly recent. And while some have claimed that the divorce rate among Christians is no different than non-Christians, recent studies say otherwise. One aspect of older studies is that they skew the data points regarding the definition of Christian. So when those who simply identify as Christian were surveyed, they were just as likely as non-Christians to get a divorce. But when Christian subgroups are properly defined, the results are staggering. Listen to this. For those who were active in their church, the divorce rate was 27 to 50% lower than for non-churchgoers. Yet for those who simply call themselves Christians but do not actively engage with the faith, they're actually 20% more likely than the general non-Christian population to get divorced. Wow. So there's an area for you not to be in. Don't be in a place ever where you call yourself a Christian in a marriage, but you don't participate or living out your Christian faith, or you're a convicted Christian, okay? That's a 20% more chance that you're going to get a divorce. In July of 2025, Focus on the Family released a report about the state of marriage in the United States. Here's what they said. Our survey was designed to capture a broad snapshot of marriage quality and satisfaction, and then to drill down and discover whether religious faith, and more specifically, living as committed practicing Christian, as a committed practicing Christian, might impact marriage health. And what made this study distinct is how they categorized the respondents. I think they did this well. It's sad that they had to have more than two categories, but here's what they did. You've got the non-Christians, those who do not identify as Christian, nominal Christians, those who identify as Christian, but in name only, called the sinos, right? Christians in name only. Born-again Christians, those who have a personal commitment to Jesus Christ through acceptance of him as their Savior. And then you have something that they call convictional Christians. Born-again Christians who attend religious services at least monthly and who read, listen to, or pray with the Bible independently outside of church at least weekly. They went on to say that convictional Christians would agree with the following statement. This is good. If my thoughts or actions do not line up with what the Bible teaches, the Bible is right and I'm wrong. That's a great baseline. A wonderful foundation. Listen, those who are convictional Christians scored 82% on a 7-point model for marital health. Additionally, convictional Christians had a 39% less chance of being currently divorced or ever divorced. While these numbers were encouraging and indicated great hope for marriages among those with genuine faith, there was something else lurking beneath the data that I wanted to share. Dr. Robert S. Paul, Vice President of Focus on the Family's Marriage Institute, said this. He said, "We saw a significant difference just between someone who considers themselves born again and those in the convictional Christian category who are really living out their faith. And they had the highest healthy marriage numbers by a decent margin." And what he's saying is that there is a big difference in marital health between a genuine convictional Christian and barely born-again believers. Of all the drivers that were measured, two stood out and were unique for the convictional believer category. And this is what they are: shared spiritual beliefs and practices, and a lifelong commitment to their marriage. Dr. Paul added, "For convictional Christians, shared spiritual beliefs and practices, praying together, love for each other, lifelong commitment to their marriage, and really listening to each other were the primary things that set them apart from couples who weren't doing well in their marriages." There you go. When we do things God's way, we flow in God's intent for us as Christians to be able to thrive in our marital relationships and other relationships, and we get to show the world what's possible. We are to show the world as salt, light, and a city on a hill. What does it look like to have a redeemed friendship? What does it look like to have a redeemed marriage? And he says, "I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 24, and the people would have known that. But at that time, many interpreted the reason for divorce very, very broadly, right? There was a bandwidth. There was very conservative on one hand, and then there was very liberal on the other hand. And it fell basically into two camps. Two main schools of this teaching, the school of Shammai, they said that uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24, where someone could issue a certificate of divorce for an uncleanness that they found in their spouse, they determine or define uncleanness, restricting it to very, very serious matters like sexual immorality, but there had to be a witness. Very, very strict. The school of Hillel took uncleanness very broadly and would include a host of things, including bad cooking or burnt dinner. That's how bad teaching on marriage was in the days of our Lord. So praise God, he's straightening it out. These, as well as other misunderstandings, he sets straight regarding God's law and standard for marriage. He's properly interpreting God's law and God's intent. And when Jesus says, "But I say to you," just understand, he's speaking with full authority and he's claiming to be God. Only God can, you know, make definitions like that and set us right. He defines the laws of marriage. And unfortunately, divorce is a part of our culture. But what Jesus teaches about divorce is true, and it can't be ignored. He's teaching in the flow of God's intent for marriage: until death do us part, one wife for life, full commitment in sickness and in health. That's God's intent. That's God's desire. And I want to do something at this point. As we talk about marriage, it will be a little bit unique. I don't do this very often. We've placed three prizes underneath your seats. No, I'm kidding. It's not that. And let me give you a caveat before we do this little exercise. If you're not married for any reason, I don't mean anything against you. I don't want to single you out. I don't want to leave you out. If there is hurt or devastation in your past, just remember that God's grace is abundant and his mercy is manifold, okay? Get that, understand that. I want to right now honor marriage and honor commitment and honor longevity. That's where I'm coming from. But I don't want to dismiss that there's people here that have real hurt for one reason or another. And so if you're comfortable And if you're able and you'd like to participate, I want to ask you to stand if you're married or you have been married, even if you are a widow or a widower. Would you please stand if you're married or have been married? Okay? Anyone married? All right. Praise the Lord for marriage. Now, sit down if you've been married less than 5 years. Okay? Five couples. Sit down if you've been married for less than 10 years. Sit down if you've been married for less than 20 years. Sit down if you've been married for less than 30 years. Sit down if you've been married for less than 40 years. Sit down if you've been married for less than 50 years. Wow. Sit down if you've been married for less than 55 years. All right. Woo! That is awesome. That is so great. Thank you. You may be seated. Good job.
I'm married 59 years.
59! Wow. That's so great. That is awesome. Praise God. Praise God. You know, you as a married couple, you need to be the greatest champion of your marriage. Jesus is the best champion. You need to be the greatest champion of your marriage. But behind that, you've got a church here, you've got pastors here, and a family here that we're behind you. Okay? The problem in Jesus's day and in our day, and this is what Jesus is addressing, he's addressing the divorces his wife for any reason issue. That's what Jesus is addressing. The one reason permitted by God and his son is sexual immorality. And he clearly identifies or defines uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24:1 to mean sexual immorality or infidelity, not burning the dinner or not, you know, over-salting the eggs, and you feel bad and you've been assaulted and, you know, all that. Now, Jesus will teach about divorce. I got to throw those in there. This is tough material. Jesus will teach about divorce in a greater way in Matthew 19, but he's teaching about the preeminence and the beauty of marriage here. It's how awesome it is, what God intended. If there is a divorce but no sexual immorality or infidelity, Jesus says that that causes the wife to commit adultery. And David Guzik really clarifies this well. Here's what he said. He said, an illegitimate divorce gives place to adultery because God doesn't recognize the divorce and sees a new relationship as bigamous. It is possible for a person to have a divorce that is recognized by the state, but not by God. If that person goes on to marry someone else, God considers that relationship adultery because he sees them as still married. Now, when we listen to the words of Jesus, you know, some people might think that he's sounding very harsh or insensitive, but he's elevating marriage to the standard that God desires. Do we see this? We should. Just consider this. The only thing that was not good after creation was that Adam was alone. Everything else was good. So God made Eve, brought them together, created marriage, presided over the first one. And if you think about it, marriage is the only good thing that really made it out of the garden intact. Right? I mean, maybe I'm not thinking this all the way through, but Adam and Eve's relationship with God changed. The ground changed. The principles of childbirth changed. But marriage made it out of the garden. And although it was now a union between two sinners, today, even non-believers are blessed if they invest in their marriage. Isn't that true? There are billions of people around the world that are not Christians. They don't glorify God in their lives, but they are enjoying the blessedness and the fruits of marriage. Huh. Isn't that a gift from God? Marriage is the construct by which man can obey God and be fruitful and multiply. It's an illustration of the intimate relationship between Christ and the church. As believers, we look forward to being one with Jesus as his bride at the marriage supper of the Lamb. God takes marriage very seriously, and we should too. Jesus is reminding his sinners of the true characteristics of marriage. And when we recognize his plan for it and his standard, we're well on our way to building a blessed and enduring lifelong relationship with our spouse. Marriage is an appointed union. God designed it. It's a physical union. It's a spiritual union. It's a permanent union. And it's a specific union between a biological man and a biological woman. This is what God created. And humans don't have permission to redefine things that God made. Not a special group, no government body can legislate things in. You can't deny the truth of biology, and you can't define or redefine God's word. And I'm thinking that at this point, maybe some of you are asking, well, how can I have a healthy marriage? You know, it's been asked of me multiple times over the years, Pastor David, how can I bulletproof my marriage? I love that someone would even want to ask that question, that they even care about bulletproofing their marriage. Well, there's a lot we can say, but here's the thing that we learned earlier. Don't just claim to be a Christian and hope your marriage will work out. So it starts with that new phrase we learned earlier, be a convictional Christian. Be a born-again Christian and live out your convictions. That's number one. But don't think that your marriage is going to work out unless you invest, unless you put work into it. If you want a return on anything that is actually worthwhile, you have to make an investment. You have to put the time in. Happy marriages don't happen by accident. You need to be a convictional Christian, living out your biblical and Christian convictions in your lives and relationships. Now, could I come up and share 5 points to bulletproofing your marriage? Absolutely. Could I do 7 things? Yes. Could I do 12? Yes. Could I do 25? Probably. Right? But it all starts with being a convictional Christian. Be born again and actually live it out in your life. That's where it all starts. The bottom line is we need to guard our heart, for out of it flows the issues of life. Set our hearts upon God, His glory, His word, His truth, and Jesus as our King and a standard for us. Fight for what God says is holy, righteous, and undefiled. Marriage is something awesome. It is holy. It's a gift of God. We need to fight for biblical marriage. We must understand that Satan and his minions are out to destroy marriage, us, anything that God calls holy. Anything that God says, this is what I love, this is what I'm doing, this is what I like, Satan is coming against it. We just need to know this. Marriage is absolutely a gift. And this is why Jesus is defending it and reminding us of the high standard. I'm going to finish with this. In Matthew 22, Jesus will teach us all of the law, that all of the law and the prophets hang on loving others, right? We know this. It's coming up. I want you to listen to what Paul said regarding this and how it relates to what we talked about this morning. Listen to what Paul echoes in Romans 13. He says, beginning in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So these are the latter 5 commandments of the 10 commandments, and they're all put in the negative, right? These are the things that God says, here's what I don't want you to do. The other commandments are in the positive. Here's what I want you to do. So these things were like, oh, we got to steer clear of this. How do we do this? Jesus is telling us, if you love other people with a godly love, then you're not going to do harm to your neighbor. You're not going to commit adultery with your neighbor's wife or murder them or steal from them or bear false witness or covet their stuff when it doesn't belong to you. Wow, thank you, Jesus, for synthesizing it. Really, he'll go on to say that all of the law and prophets hang on this. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Wow, 2 things. Love God and love other people. Isn't that amazing? adultery and divorce have no room in a heart that is filled with love. That's the bottom line. Dear Jesus, we thank you for who you are in our lives, and we thank you for these truths, even though they're hard truths to receive, Lord. They're hard truths to digest, but we know that you give us your commandments to protect us. You give us your commandments to bless us, Lord, and to be fruitful and to have just a right relationship with you and a right relationship with other people. I pray that we would be meditating upon these things and that we would, maybe for some of us, we need to reevaluate our understanding of marriage and our understanding of what it means to be holy as you're holy. Lord, maybe there's some evaluation and some administration that we need to do in our lives and thinking about things that stir our hearts up in a fleshly way that we need to get out of our lives, Lord, the things that we see, the things that we do. Lord, I just pray that we would apply these truths to our lives and that you would truly empower us by your Holy Spirit and help us be the people that you want us to be in these last days. And all God's kids said, amen.